This morning we are continuing our study through the book of Colossians. Our worship this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it's all about. And this morning's message is called What Matters Most. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you still have to stay through the whole thing, but what matters most is Jesus Christ. So there's the plot spoiler, I told you. In advance, but we're going to see why he is so important and what things we need to make sure we're not getting distracted by. As Carol read that passage in Ephesians, and even as Jesus was speaking to the disciples at the Lord's Last Supper, he said, "It's a new covenant in my blood that I'm giving to you. The old covenant has passed away. The law was here to guide us, but now we have Jesus Christ." The law was pointing to him. As we start the new year, and as we talked about a little bit last week, we often make plans and resolutions about things we want to do better, things we want to stop doing. That's a good thing. But sometimes we can get sidetracked with so many things that we miss out on what is most important, what matters most. Our encouragement from the book of Colossians this morning is to make sure that we stay focused on what matters most. The Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the church in Colossae and was addressing specific concerns and issues that came up in their church. And as the Spirit was guiding him to do that, we know that these same issues and these same concerns can be ones that we're experiencing in our church and through the ages. Even though this was addressed to a specific real group of people, and they read it, and they knew, oh yeah, that's something we're struggling with. As we read Scripture, we want to read it and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and say, Lord, what things am I struggling with? What things can I be doing to please you? Am I on the right track in my spiritual walk? There were leaders in their church that encouraged people to follow the Old Testament laws strictly. The traditions. They taught them also to look for extra spiritual messages and signs. And unfortunately, by doing all of these things, the people were distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these teachers, Paul would have called them false teachers, were making less of Christ and more of the Old Testament, more of the traditions. Jesus Christ is what matters most. Knowing Jesus, studying his word, building a deeper relationship with him is the best thing we can do. And that's how we should be spending our time. Our main points this morning are don't be judged, don't be fooled, and hold fast to Jesus. In your bulletin, you might have a piece of paper with that outline, and you can add some notes to it as you're listening. I think that might help you follow along and pay attention. But we're in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to go back and look at it verse by verse. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up beyond reason or without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The first one is don't be judged. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you about keeping laws and festivals. This is something that is a little bit removed from us because most of us are Gentiles. I don't know if you've all had DNA testing. I have not. I have almost the whole United Nations in my ancestry, most of Europe. I don't know that I have any Jewish blood in me. Does anyone have Jewish ancestry? So we are all Gentiles as far as we know. And we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. And we're worshiping together. But in this early church, the majority of people were Jews who finally realized and accepted the Messiah. And then as they spread out into these different cities, and as Paul started preaching, Gentiles joined them. So they had a very split church. We talk about church splits today, and it's usually over really important things like how fast was the music, or were there drums, or was a guitar used? Because we know there were no stringed instruments in Scripture, right? We split over lots of kind of not important things. But in their day, these were some pretty big issues. The Jews, for thousands of years, had been following the Old Testament law. And it was good law. It was given by God. So it's really hard to argue with that. But as they come together as the church, people are struggling with, how much of this do we leave behind, and how much of this is new? We've had 2,000 years of church tradition to look back and say, okay, this is how we're going to conduct church. If you visit most churches, you'll find pews like we have, and you'll find a place to stand. So we have all of these traditions that we follow. They're doing this all new, and they're struggling with these spiritual issues. Do we follow the Old Testament laws? The first one is food and drink. Don't let anyone judge you in questions of food and drink. A good number of the Old Testament laws, there were 613 of them, but a lot of them specifically had to do with food and drink. The word that we use today is kosher, and that's a form of a Hebrew word, kasher, which means good or proper. So when God said, I want you to be kasher, he was saying, I want you to be good and proper. I want you to think about what you're putting into your body, what you're eating, what you're drinking, because that's a reflection on who you are. And specifically, God gave them very strict laws about what was to be eaten and how it was to be prepared. As we look back on those laws, many of them appear to have very clear health benefits. Don't eat pork. Don't eat scavenger fish. Don't eat these bugs. Don't eat carrion. Don't eat animals that eat carcasses. All of these things make a lot of sense, and we could say, oh yeah, he was protecting his people by giving them good, healthy laws. But there's a lot of them that we still haven't figured out. And when I say we, I don't mean me, because I'm not a health scientist, but people have studied them and said, what is it about putting the milk and the meat together that was something God didn't want to do? Some of them we may not know, but God gave them these rules. One of the things, besides keeping them healthy, was to keep them separate, to keep them together as a group, so they wouldn't go to a market in a Gentile city or village and buy things because they didn't know how that food had been prepared. They would buy it from their neighbors, and they would make sure that together they were working on following the laws. It kept them separate and distinct from their surrounding culture. From a religious or spiritual point of view, the dietary laws were God's way of unifying his people, preserving them from assimilation. And he spoke to them again and again about not marrying these other cultures, not letting them come in and change the way they worshiped God. This idea is suggested by the Torah and Jewish people today are still following these laws. Something I read online said that even though there are 1 or 2% of our population in the United States is Jewish, you can find 40% of the things in your supermarket would be kosher or okay. That's what kosher means. So they are prepared in a way that is following the kosher standards. 40% of the food in our supermarket. I thought that was really interesting. From a secular perspective, these laws not only provided a sense of unity, it made them rely on each other. And again, as we talked about, that helped them survive as a group, helped them stick together. So as these first century Christians found themselves living in different parts of the world, they're spread out. They were surrounded by pagan religions and the practices of offering food and drink to idols. This church is in Colossae. The others that we've read or read in our Bible are throughout not only the Middle East, but in different parts of Asia and Europe. The food that was offered to an idol at the base of the statue was shortly after removed by the priests and taken out maybe the back door and sold as, hey, here's some food you can buy. Sometimes it was a street vendor across the street, but that was an issue for a lot of people. Should we be eating this food? Should we be drinking this if it has been offered to a pagan idol? Is that okay for us to do? Scripture does not tell the early church what to do. Paul said, if you believe in your heart and the Spirit is telling you that you should stay away from this, then do that. But don't judge each other if someone else believes it's okay. The areas where God did not give them specific commandments, he's saying, let the Spirit and your conscience be your guide as to what you should do. If you think it's wrong, then it is a sin for you. But if you don't think it's wrong, then it's not an issue. Don't judge each other. Don't tell each other what to do. Don't look down on each other for how you're following these laws. The festivals. For the Jewish traditions through the years, they had the holy days of Sabbath, which was weekly, but then they also had the three pilgrimage festivals, Passover, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is the festival of booths. They also had two high holy days, Rosh Hashanah, which is still celebrated. That's the new year. And that was the one where God said, go out and blow your shofars, blow your horns, and celebrate this day. And then Yom Kippur today, in the Bible, it would be called the Day of Atonement. That was the day that the scapegoat had all of its sins laid on its head. And the priest sent it out of the camp, sent it out away from everybody else, carrying their sins far from this. All of these festivals were pointing to Jesus Christ. And as we have the privilege of looking back at them, we can see so clearly in Passover and in the scapegoat and all these other places where they were pointing to this Messiah that was going to come and save them. For observant Jews, it was forbidden to work on any of these holidays, these holy days. To help keep the tradition alive, to keep this sense of community and belonging, to regularly reflect on the Lord and who they were as his chosen people. The purpose of these were to recount what God had done, to be reminded of his faithfulness, and to be obedient to him in love. There's nothing wrong with those festivals. The new moon, the first day of the month, the day after the moon appeared was another festival. They sounded the shofar, they commemorated with solemn convocations, and they had special sacrifices and family festivals. So these things were happening continually on a regular basis, and then weekly, keeping the seventh day holy as a day of rest with no work. God instituted that Sabbath at the very beginning. After 6 days of creation, it says on the seventh day, God rested, and he gave us that example to rest from our work. But we see as we read the accounts of the early church, they started meeting on the first day of the week. They picked Sunday because that was the day Christ arose. And they said, let's celebrate the Lord together on this new day. So as God designed these things for the Jewish nation, his chosen people, to remain distinct from the pagan nations around her, to keep them focused on their faith, and as we said, to point to the coming Messiah, what happens when you bring Jewish people and Gentiles together in a church? Is that going to cause unity or is it going to cause separation? Is it going to cause people to look across the aisle and say, oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath? You're eating that? You're eating that? You're going here? You're going there? The Apostle Paul said all of these were just shadows of the things to come. That's in verse 17. The substance, the thing that is casting that shadow, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's what matters most, not just these impressions that he's coming. It made me think of a shadow drama where people would hang up a sheet or they would stand behind a white panel and the actors would have light shining on them and you'd just see their shadows. Have you ever seen that? Or maybe that idea of that silhouette. It's not the real person. It's just a representation of them. So you wouldn't walk up to that shadow afterwards and say, great job, shadow. You can't find the shadow, right? It's not even there anymore. You would talk to the person who cast the shadow, the person who made that outline that helped you hear that story and see that story. Jesus Christ is the one that all of these were aiming for, not the festivals, not the laws in and of themselves. In other words, now that the Messiah has come and he offers forgiveness and salvation and new life in him, why would you still be wrapped up in the laws, the traditions, the festivals that were all just designed to point to him? In verses 20 down to 22, Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. That word if would be better translated since. Since you have died, believers, since you have died to the world, why are you continuing to live to the world? Why do you submit yourself to these regulations about things that you eat, drink, and touch? Those are all just temporary things. Paul's making the point that what really matters is your heart. It's your spirit. And God said that in the Old Testament. Never did he say it's all about following these laws. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. Do these things as a sign or a symbol of your obedience to me. In Matthew 5, 17 to 18, Jesus said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And guess what? It was all accomplished in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of the law, all of the prophets. In Romans 10:4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As Jesus lived and was walking and talking on earth, he said, yes, the laws still exist until they're all fulfilled. That's when they will pass away. He wasn't saying it's going to be another couple thousand years. It was all fulfilled in him. He completed the law when he died for all of our sins. Especially now that the Gentiles have become part of the church, along with the Jews that recognize Jesus as Messiah, these laws and traditions would really serve to separate the church, to push them away from each other instead of drawing them together. There's no need for us today to continue following these traditions, festivals, and laws. Throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul addressed the same issue, saying that the law, the old covenant, was replaced by the new covenant. There's freedom where the Spirit of God is. And we are being transformed into his image by one degree of glory to another. The law does not have transforming power. It's only a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't be judged for these things. The second thing Paul says is don't be fooled. And that's in verse 18. It says, let no one disqualify you. When you read that, it makes me immediately think of a sports team or a race. When you're disqualified, you did something wrong, you broke the rules. But as I looked a little bit deeper, the word is really talking about being fooled or tricked into something that's not true. Paul says, don't let anyone fool you by telling you to seek out spiritual experiences to set you apart. The first one he lists here is asceticism. That's self-denial. The idea that the body, the physical body, was evil and only the spirit was good. The Greek Stoics believed that philosophy. They believed that everything physical was bad and only the spiritual was good. Well, God created the physical creation and he said, it is... It's good. You're awake out there? It is good. The physical creation is not evil. Yes, we sin and yes, we have sin carrying on, but his creation is not evil. It is not wicked. It is not bad. That teaching started mingling in into the church. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself and follow me, he said, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He wasn't condoning that we physically harm ourselves in order to become more spiritual. He never said, just like I had whipped back and blood pouring down my back, that you should do the same thing to feel what I felt. He said, you will be tested. People will treat you poorly. Some of you will die for me. But he didn't say, go step in front of a truck. He didn't say, go harm yourself or wear scratchy wool clothes just so that you're annoyed all the time. There's nothing spiritual about that. They were bringing in these ungodly philosophies and trying to mingle them with what Christ had said. For generations afterwards, people have done that. And you see people still doing that around the world, crawling on their hands and knees, inflicting pain on themselves, trying to become more spiritual. Jesus was saying following him 100% would mean not focusing on yourself. He didn't say purposefully harm yourself. Paul wanted the church to know, don't be fooled into doing this. Don't listen to these people. The next one is the worship of angels. It's clearly taught against in Scripture, both in Matthew and in Revelation. Angels are God's messengers, and sometimes they're carrying out his commands. But as angels appear to people, they say, especially John in Revelation, stop, get up, don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm here speaking for God. Don't focus on me. And that's what I'm doing as I stand here, right? I don't want you to worship me. I've never asked you to do that. But a pastor should not be looking for people to look to him and say, oh, isn't he great? I'm a messenger. I'm sharing God's word. And when people are elevated in their status or position, that's going the wrong direction. So in this early church, people were looking to angels and saying, well, if they're watching over me, I need to talk to them and thank them and pray to them. Do we do that today? Well, there's a lot of angel pins. There's a lot of angel decorations. There's a lot of places where people have little signs in their office saying, my guardian angel is watching over me. Taking our focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus not enough? He promised to walk with us. He promised to be with us forever. And yet we're saying, well, let's talk to the angels instead of Jesus. God said, call out to me and I will hear you. There's no go-betweens. We don't talk to the disciples. We don't talk to our ancestors. We don't talk to angels. They may show up and we may do good things for them, but that should never be our focus, like walking around looking for people on the street and wondering, is that an angel? I'll go help them. That's not what Christ was telling us to do. He was saying, go love people, and who knows, one of the times that you're loving people, it might be an angel walking among you. It was not the focus. It's just another thing that's taking our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that is drawing our attention. Instead of saying, I have everything I need in Jesus. Oh, and I need this angel. Visions was the next thing. Going on in detail about visions. Visions and supposed new revelation from God were common in this church era, and they've resurfaced over the last century in the church today. Instead of turning to the completed Word of God, preachers and individuals are claiming to have direct messages from God, that they have something new, something personal, just for you, as if God's Word was not enough. Now that we have Scripture, God's completed and final revelation, it says there is no new message from God. There's no new revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that God's Word is inspired. It's breathed out by God. We are completed. We have everything we need in it. The Bible is totally sufficient for us. We don't need to look for anything else. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the theme of our Colossians study, being equipped for everything we need. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He speaks to us through His Word. Yes, the Holy Spirit is active. Yes, the Holy Spirit helps us remember what Jesus said. He's not giving us new information. He's helping us recall, specifically for the apostles, what did Jesus say? And they wrote it down. As we study and learn God's Word, the Holy Spirit brings it back to our memory so that we know what to do and how to act in a certain situation. The Holy Spirit helps us understand Scripture, but it doesn't tell us that the Holy Spirit gives us new Scripture, that it gives us new messages. If you believe that God is telling you something or telling you to do something, it can't go against God's Word. People that say, God told me to do this, and Scripture tells you not to do that, that was not God speaking, clearly, because He's never going to contradict Himself. Paul warned that in all of these things, there was a danger of being puffed up or proud of what you were doing or what you've learned that others were not doing or not understanding. These so-called spiritual activities were simply appealing to the worldly nature of knowing or doing more. That's naturally what we want to do. What can I do? What can I learn? How do I get to the next level? James 4 says, He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Down in verse 23, Paul said that these things sound like wisdom. They have the appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion, but they're really of no spiritual value. Don't be fooled. They don't actually help you overcome sin. They don't help you grow spiritually. Instead, they take your eyes and your focus off what matters most. Don't be judged. Don't be fooled. And of course, it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. As Paul was warning to not be judged and not be fooled, make sure that you are not judging and that you are not fooling or leading someone else astray. Scripture tells us that if you are going to teach the Word, you have to be careful. You have to make sure that you've studied it and you understand it so you're not teaching it incorrectly. Just because you found something in a Christian bookstore doesn't mean it's in agreement with God's Word. Study it, read it before you share it with someone and say, hey, I found a great book. It's really encouraging. Read this. Is it encouraging? Is it really God's Word? Or is it just popular? There's two groups of people in the world. And this is a question that as a pastor, and you probably hear too, people wonder why there are so many different religions. Why are there so many different religions in the world, and how can anyone know what's the right one? Why does everyone think that theirs is right? When it comes to spiritual matters, there are really just two groups of people in the whole world. Those that are trying to earn or work their way into heaven to please God. That's the first group. And the second group is those that trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Those that trust in Jesus Christ by faith alone, that's the right one. Because God's word says it over and over again. We are saved by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. You don't go up to heaven and say, God, look at all the good stuff I did. You say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, God, for choosing me. The group that recognizes that it's not all about them, that they are saved by God's grace, that takes humility. It takes a desire to know, love, and serve the one true God who created you, who sustains you, who loves you. That's the right group. The first group, trying to work or earn their way to heaven, includes just about every religion in the world. It naturally appeals to us because there's this idea of the ability to do something. There's this intrinsic value, self-worth. And there's the pride of, yeah, I'm doing something. I'm contributing. I'm going on this journey. I'm building this hospital. I'm donating this money. I'm helping feed these people. I'm doing all this stuff. God must finally be happy with me. Legalists, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, wanted to appear separate. They wanted to appear better than everyone else. Their humility was really a false sense of humility. They would say, I'm just doing this to please God, but really they wanted to make sure that everybody saw them do it. And we have those stories over and over again where people publicly were putting their money in the offering plate, making noise while they did it. They prayed with their arms reached out in front of everybody so they could hear how spiritual they were. This group was looking for that extra special level. We're going to be the cream of the crop, the most spiritual. And unfortunately, they typically judge everyone else who doesn't follow them because they see them as lacking or as spiritually weak. What might that look like today, even amongst churchgoers? Do we judge each other? Do we judge our neighbors? Unbelievers who don't know God's word, who don't know the freedom in Jesus Christ, of course they're going to struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. Believers still have that struggle, that pull to the old self, to keep doing the wrong thing. So why would we judge unbelievers and say, look at them, how horrible they are? We should be looking at them in love and compassion and saying, I've got good news for you. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he changed my life. Not that I have it all together, but he changed my life. He's given me hope. Even within the church, as believers, do we judge each other in areas that Scripture doesn't address or in areas that Scripture says you have the freedom to decide what you're going to do? Where your kids go to school, public school, home school, Christian school, what you eat, what you drink, what you watch, what you read, what you wear, what you listen to, music, fashion, where you go on vacation, who your friends are. In Romans 6, Paul admonishes that just because we've been forgiven, because we've been shown God's grace, we don't have a license to sin. So we don't get to say, I have freedom, you can't judge me. If you're sinning, your brother or sister can say, you're sinning. I love you, but you're sinning. Do you realize that this is wrong? What you're doing is hurting somebody? What you're doing is against God's word? When we have a relationship in a church family, we're supposed to help each other. As believers, we don't get to say, I can do what I want. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong if it is clearly wrong in God's word. We don't have the freedom to sin. Paul said, God forbid that I would treat his grace so unworthy and just go out and keep sinning. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we fall to temptation, but it's not on purpose. It's not saying, I'm going to go do this because I can. Talking about the areas where we have individual choices that we have to make for our families and for ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, Paul tells us that we are like lights in a crooked and twisted generation, and that we need to hold fast to the word of life, the Bible, God's word, Jesus' word. There's that hold fast again. Everything we do should glorify God and should not draw others away from him. At the bottom of your notes in the bulletin is a checklist. You just might be a legalist. So read through that and judge yourself. You're not allowed to read that and say, oh, my wife is doing this, my husband's doing that, my neighbor's doing this. That's a sure indicator that you're the one doing the judging. Just a way to look at things and say, how am I processing these? Verse 19 says that these people do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Holding fast to Jesus. Paul makes the distinction that doing all of these things keeps people from doing what matters most, holding fast to Jesus. He uses the illustration of a physical body, and he's used that many times to say that the church is like a body where Jesus Christ is the head, and each of the members are a different part doing different things. We're not all a lung or a hand or a foot. We're all doing different parts. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is acting like the joints, the ligaments, holding us all together. The church grows by being connected to Jesus Christ. Lots of churches grow in numbers, but the church that grows with godly growth, according to this passage, is the church that holds fast to Jesus. Do you want to see First Baptist Church grow? Do we want to see these pews filled? It's not just for the point of saying we have more people in the doors. It's not for the point of saying we have all the pews filled. That's not a goal. The goal is to see people who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ hearing the gospel and responding. That's our mission as a church, right? To share the good news and to see people coming to Christ, and then those that of us that are here together, growing, fellowshipping together. There are lots of so-called formulas for church growth. First of all, you need a cool name like The River. You need to have a great worship band with lights and a lot of electronic effects, special effects. You have to have messages that make people feel good. You have to have fun kids programs. You should stay away from words like sin, hell. If you do all of these things right, you're practically guaranteed to double or triple in attendance. That is a way to grow and fill seats in a church. But in this passage, God has given us a really clear plan for church growth. He calls it growth that comes from God, holding fast to Jesus Christ and being knit together, being joined together in him. I talked to the deacons about slightly revising our mission statement, and I know these are just words and it may sound like it's not even a big difference, but here's the revised mission statement. The mission of First Baptist Church is to make and mature disciples who worship God, grow spiritually, and share the gospel and their spiritual gifts. Does anyone know what our Wi-Fi password is? Say it out loud. Win, grow, send. Three words. They sound a lot like these three words. Worship, grow, share. Worshiping, we need to individually be making much of Jesus Christ. Worshiping him means glorifying him with our life. Everything we do brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It also means spending time with him in his word, spending time with him, praying and bringing our petitions to him. Together, as a body, lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. Mark and Julie do a great job of leading us in that corporate worship when we sing together and we lift up Jesus' name. That's part of it. But then as a disciple or follower, you can't become more like your leader if you don't spend time with him. We are disciples. We're followers of Jesus Christ. So we have to spend time with him. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to grow in our knowledge of what he says, because this is our guide for living our lives. This tells us how we can please God. We need to grow together, spending time with each other, not just in learning more facts, but in learning about each other. Look to the person to the left and right of you, other than your spouse. Do you know how their week went? Do you know what's going on in their lives, in their kids' lives? Are you praying for them? We meet together on Wednesday nights and pray for each other, but are we praying on our own? Are we praying in small groups, Bible studies throughout the week? Are we praying for each other? Do we care about each other? Crying with each other, helping each other, rejoicing with rejoicing, and crying with crying. That's all scriptural. It's doing life together. That's the grow part. Love for each other is what will draw people to our church. When they walk through the doors and say, I want to be part of this group that loves each other and cares about each other so much. The last one is share. Jesus' last words to his followers were, go, share the good news, the gospel. We need to be sharing our faith with those around us, and it's not our missionary's job. Just because we have a missionary budget and we have people around the world sharing the gospel, that doesn't mean that we can check and say, oh, we're done. Individually, the best way to see people come to know Christ is your own story. How did Jesus change your life? Share that with someone that you care about. Don't let social norms tell you that religion is not an appropriate topic of conversation. Religion, politics, what else are we not supposed to talk about? Those are kind of the things you're not supposed to talk about at Thanksgiving, right? If you want to enjoy your meal and get to the pumpkin pie. We should be talking about our faith. And maybe you don't call that religion. Maybe you just call it your walk with Jesus Christ. Your faith should naturally show up in your conversations as you talk about what you did this weekend, what your plans are, how you're dealing with life's problems. And as people come to you and say, I'm struggling, what are you going to tell them? Is it something biblical, or is it just what you think is good advice? We have opportunities. We need to look for them. And then we need to share our gifts, not only in this community, but here in our church. What has God spiritually given you a gift for? Is it compassion? Is it encouragement? Is it organization, administration? Is it teaching? Lots of things that Scripture tells us, and God's Word tells us that we all have a spiritual gift, or more than one, possibly. Are you using that gift to benefit others? He's also given you talents and abilities. He's given you knowledge that you've gained over the years. All of you are from different backgrounds, and you've done different things. How can you use that for God's glory? Let's not waste our time judging others, focusing on living up to some man-made standards, or imposing what we believe on other people. Not what God says, but just what our thoughts are. Let's concentrate all of our efforts on what matters most, Jesus Christ. Let's worship Him, grow in Him, and share Him. That is what matters most. Mark, would you come close?